the chance to prove she did not plot to bring down her former mentor. She is accused of botching an investigation into sexual harassment charges against her predecessor, Alex Salmond, holding key meetings in her home regarding the complaints, breaking the ministerial code, and repeatedly lying to Parliament. Amid calls to resign, she faced a committee of the Scottish Parliament Wednesday and reiterated her position.
A number of women made serious complaints about Alex Salmond's behaviour. The government, despite the mistake it undoubtedly made, tried to do the right thing. As First Minister, I refused to follow the age-old pattern of allowing a powerful man to use his status and connections to get what he wants. The police conducted an independent criminal investigation. The Crown Office, as it does in prosecutions every single day of the week, considered the evidence and decided there was a case to answer. A court and a jury did their jobs. And now this committee and an independent investigation are considering what happened and why.
Sturgeon now has a delicate balance to strike as a woman and a politician. She says she didn't know there were alleged concerns about Salmond's sexual behaviour, but later was convinced by Salmond himself that something inappropriate did happen.
And although he denied the allegations, he gave me his account of one of the incidents complained of, which he said he had apologised for at the time. What he described constituted, in my view, deeply inappropriate behaviour on his part. Perhaps another reason why that moment is embedded so strongly in my mind.
Two key witnesses have now provided damning evidence Sturgeon repeatedly misled Parliament, corroborating Alex Salmond's version of events. He gave evidence on the 26th of February and accused the government of withholding documents pertaining to the case and damaging Scotland's reputation.
Some people say that the failures of these institutions, the blurring of the boundaries between party, government and prosecution service, mean that Scotland is in danger of becoming a failed state. I disagree. The Scottish civil servant hasn't failed. Its leadership has failed.
What hangs in the balance here is not just Nicola Sturgeon's career, but her lifelong goal to see an independent Scotland. Prime Minister Boris Johnson has slapped down her demands for a new referendum as irrelevant and unnecessary. Nonetheless, she has vowed to hold a new independence vote if she wins a majority in May's Holyrood elections. However, first she must stave off demands for her to resign and survive a no-confidence vote in Parliament. Bianca Rahimi, London.
And Mick Napier, political commentator in Edinburgh, joins us at the moment. And Mick, are you watching this from behind your fingers as this drama plays itself out? How do you think it's going?
Well, for those of us who support independence, this is a catastrophe. Everyone uses the word botched for the way the government has handled the allegations. We know there was something wrong. Alex Salmond even had to apologise for his inappropriate behaviour towards women to whom he was senior, and there's not much of a way back from that in this period after Me Too. And there's also issues of the Lord Advocate being too close to the... I mean, there's a constitutional issue here that he sits in the Cabinet and he's not altogether the impartial legal expert that he should be. So, I mean, the government was found guilty of bias. It's not an allegation of bias. They were found that the whole investigation into Salmond was tainted with bias, and it was resisting that conclusion that led the government to squander £600,000. This is a small country. That's a lot of money. And we now see that although Alex Salmond should have been vulnerable to allegations of inappropriate behaviour, he went in front of a jury of 8 women and 5 men, and every single charge was thrown out. Those members of the jury must have been influenced, but not in the jury room. They must have been influenced by allegations of a kind of conspiracy. Indeed. And we saw the documents that were forced to be released by the Scottish government. They dug in to prevent certain documents being released, and it was only the threat of a no-confidence vote on the Deputy First Minister that forced some of them to be handed over to the Parliamentary Committee.
Of course, Mick, but now with this, I guess the real question here is Westminster's just clutching its hands together in glee. How harmful has this been for the future of Scotland's independence movement?
There were 22 public opinion polls in a row, each of them showing either the same or an increasing majority for independence. The 23rd poll, commissioned recently amidst this this huge fight inside, but between the two most popular and high-profile politicians in Britain over decades, has shown that the majority has disappeared. To get independence, to get the majority, to get it over the line, even starting off with 58% majority, would be a huge effort. And the SNP is viewed by many of its members even, including MPs, as purely an instrument for achieving independence, after which they would decamp to some other political formation. So for independence-minded individuals in Scots, and that's the majority, it really is a disaster. Who benefits? Johnson. Those people who wish to maintain the integrity of the United Kingdom.
Indeed. Mick, we're going to continue to watch this one, because I dare say it will play on and on, especially as we lead up into May. Thank you. Now, the United States has imposed sanctions on several Russian officials and on more than a dozen businesses over the alleged poisoning of Russian opposition figure Alexei Navalny. Washington announced earlier today that sanctions were an attempt to send a clear signal to the Russians regarding their behavior, adding that the move was in conjunction with the European Union's announcements of penalties levied on other individuals accused of the same allegations. Now, Moscow has strongly denied any wrongdoing and warned Washington to, quote, not play with fire, adding that the U.S. must not lecture other nations on human rights, as the North American country is itself a serious violator of international peace treaties and has a history of human rights abuses. Well, in the past couple of hours, British Chancellor Rishi Sunak has announced his second budget, a year after he took the job and a month before coronavirus upended Britain's economy. Well, we're going to cross to Sai Poreza, who's outside Britain's Parliament for us, with his highlights of the Chancellor's announcements. It's wet, it's rainy, Saeed, but what were the highlights for you?
We were hoping for the rain to let up, but still to do that. As you say, the Chancellor came up with that announcement in the early hours of this afternoon in the House of Commons. Started out by telling the British public the huge amount of money that the government has spent on the COVID response. He went on to reiterate that his top priority is to keep jobs and to protect British livelihoods. And to do so, he went on to say that the furlough scheme, the job retention scheme, so-called, that has helped keep in employment some 11 million people over the past year, will be extended until September, the end of summer. He also mentioned that the support for the unemployed will still be extended till the end of September. He also went on to say that the so-called stamp duty holiday. Stamp duty is the tax that you pay to the government when you buy a property. That will also be extended till June. Also, the so-called mortgage guarantee scheme, whereby if you're a first-time home buyer, you pay 5% up front, and the government underwrites the 95% that you will take in the form of a mortgage or home loan from a financial institution. Plus the $1.6 billion more to be injected into the vaccination rollout, as we know, is in full swing in this country at the moment, and a whole host of other issues for which funding has been announced, including how to tackle the climate emergency.
Indeed, but then, how was this received, and why is he doing and taking some of the measures that he is at the moment?
Well, I can tell you, the people have been watching this, as the critics, the opposition, they weren't complimentary at all. In fact, we heard from the leader of the Labour Party, the opposition Labour Party, Sir Keir Starmer, saying for things like, it is hard to put a positive spin looking at this, looking at the decisions of the past year and the neglect, in his words, of the past 10 years, taking a jab at the conservative governments that have been in power over the past decade. He went on to say that this budget simply papers over the cracks and that it only defers the problem. He brought up the issue of the more than 4 million Brits who now live in poverty among children. And the decisions that this government has taken since the pandemic struck which, for example, was the government ignoring the so-called circuit breaker called for by the opposition and scientists to bring down the reproduction.
All right, Saeed Poureza for us in a wet, rainy London. Thank you very much. Now we move to some developing news, because the chief prosecutor of the International Criminal Court has launched a formal inquiry into Israel's war crimes in the occupied Palestinian territories. Now, Fatou Bensouda said it will be conducted independently, impartially, and objectively, without fear or favor. In 2019, Bensouda said there was a reasonable basis to open a war crimes probe into Israeli military actions in the Gaza Strip, which killed thousands in 2014 alone, as well as Israeli settlement activity in the occupied West Bank. The Palestinian Authority and Hamas have welcomed the investigation, but Tel Aviv strongly opposes it. Now, three men and a woman have pleaded not guilty to a charge of criminal damage over their alleged role in the toppling of a statue erected to honor 17th century slave trader Edward Colston. The monument was toppled last year and pushed into UK town's Bristol's harbor after global anti-racism protests began following the killing of the American black man George Floyd by police officers. The toppling of the statue led to other memorials of controversial figures in the UK being pulled down and kick-started debates over the UK's colonial legacy. The official trial of the Colston Four is set to begin on December the 13th and is expected to last several days. Well, Richard Sudan is going to be with us shortly, just awaiting his arrival on our social media section.
This is European News Bulletin broadcast by IRIB English Radio. In this program, we cover the most recent developments all over Europe. You can listen to this program on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Saturday.
There you are, Richard. Wondered what had happened to you for a brief moment there, but bring us up to speed. We're talking Meghan and Harry.
So, yes, Amina, it's very interesting watching this drama play out because Meghan Markle is being attacked by the UK media yet again. But what's interesting is a lot of people are actually saying that whatever your opinion of the UK royal family might be, whichever side you're on, a lot of people are saying that, look, here's Meghan Markle, a black woman who married into the royal family. The royal family is arguably the most powerful, privileged white family, possibly in recorded human history. That wealth was accumulated by the plunder of countries of black people and non-white people. And you have Prince Andrew born into this family with allegations that he's potentially linked to possibly the most wide-reaching sex scandal in history, led by Jeffrey Epstein, and yet people are saying there's a disproportionate focus on Meghan Markle by the media, and some are suggesting this kind of melee might actually tell us as much about the UK state as indeed the history of the monarchy. Of course, you know, Prince Harry and Meghan Markle have been in the press for a while now, but, you know, this is the fundamental point really being made here. People are saying this is shifting focus away from Prince Andrew, who many think, many are arguing, should be part of a criminal inquiry or at least should be questioned by the authorities. But, of course, he's not. And so, you know, inevitably, Amina, this has created a firestorm online, which is brewing, and it's been there for a while now.
Just give me two of your favoured tweets, Rich.
Got to go to the commentator James O'Brien first, who says if an independent inquiry finds that Meghan Markle bullied staff members, she should be sacked as Home Secretary immediately. Now, this, of course, is a nod to Priti Patel, who faced the Home Secretary, who faced very real accusations of bullying. And let's go to Femi, on Twitter, who says, according to the UK press, Meghan Markle can not only cause droughts and murder her with brunches, but she can chop up journalists with her jewellery. Compared to her, what's a child sex trafficking ring between mates? Am I right? A very tongue-in-cheek satirical comment there from Femi.
All right, we move on to our next story. Equally disturbing in its own way.
Very much so. There's been reports and activists and experts which are saying that the rise in Islamophobia in so-called liberal Canada is being reflected in a number of attacks which have taken place in public spaces against Muslim women wearing the hijab, and within that category, specifically black Muslim women wearing the hijab. There have been at least 5 recorded attacks in recent days, but of course, Amina, those are only the attacks that we know about. And people are basically demanding immediate action on the issue. They want people to feel safe. They want Muslims and Muslim women to be safe and feel safe in the public sphere. But actually, other people are making the point that, look, with Justin Trudeau as Prime Minister, with his checkered history, is any action really going to be taken? Because Justin Trudeau was known for wearing blackface, which is hugely offensive to black people and hugely offensive to anyone who's on right side of the anti-racism cause. But this is cause for alarm. I mean, Islamophobia is a global phenomenon, and we're seeing it, rear its head in the streets in Canada, and this is causing massive concern for all those with an eye on the issue.
Indeed. Your top 2 tweets?
Let's go to Sarah Mushtaq, first of all, who says, visibly Muslim women are the most susceptible to hate crimes, with black Muslim women being even more vulnerable, as demonstrated by the last few months. Saying this is not us or things must change is not enough right now, and wasn't enough in the past. And let's go to Morel Andrews, who says, it's International Women's Day 2021 in just a few days. And in Canada, we need to take real action on targeting violence like this. It's disgusting. And many comments are like this online at present, Amina.
It really is. And for all of us concerned, let's hope everyone keeps safe. Thank you very much, Richard. Shifting gears now, because Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan has announced that his government is working on a series of measures that will, quote, improve rights and freedoms in the country. In a televised address, the Turkish leader stated that the new measures to be implemented over the next 2 years would include improved press freedoms and freedoms of expression, as well as attempts to reduce violence against women. During his statement, Erdogan declared that the measures were also an attempt to improve negotiations with Brussels over the attachment of Turkey to the EU. His comments come months after the European Union slammed limited sanctions on Ankara over the dispute in the Eastern Mediterranean concerning hydrocarbon exploration disagreements with Greece. Disturbing news coming out of Myanmar, Ahmed Kabalo.
Yes, the violence against the anti-coup protesters doesn't seem to be going away, as more are critically injured, as more videos are emerging on social media, on Twitter, on Facebook, on Instagram, of the army and the police cracking down on protesters. We can see health workers and health volunteers being attacked by the police, protesters being attacked, shots being fired. We've got a tweet from Tom King, who says, Myanmar is becoming a one-sided war zone. The police and the military are arresting protesters en masse, and brutality and indiscriminately torturing and killing civilians. Lack of action from the international community is astounding. Urgent action must be taken. Now, there is another side to this story that some are keen to voice on social media, and that this violence isn't new to Myanmar, but it had been previously dished out to the Rohingya community in the Rakhine state. And it was supported, that violence was supported by the National League of Democracy, the party of Aung San Suu Kyi and her supporters. And now that violence is coming back to haunt them. And we've got a tweet from Ashok, who says, in 2017, when Myanmar army attacked the Rohingya, those who kept quiet or sided with the barbarity are now facing the wrath of the criminal force. It is thus an important to raise your voice when others are attacked. Don't wait till they come after you. And this is a lesson that many people in Sudan also learn, because when the violence was being dished out in Darfur and the Nuba Mountains, many Sudanese people ignored it until it came to the streets of Khartoum, Omdurman and Bahrain. Now, Kenneth Roth, who is the executive director of Human Rights Watch, is not always right on these topics, but he's right on this point. He says, videos show Myanmar soldiers and police officers using shotguns, flashbangs, tear gas grenade launchers and rifles to attack anti-coup protesters. At least one of the unit involved in the crackdown had been implicated in atrocities against the Rohingya Muslims.
Strong points to move on to our second story, Ahmed.
Yeah, this is a story that will shock many people, particularly because we are in 2021, and that is Pontins, which is a British holiday residence, used a blacklist of common Irish names to keep traveller families out of holiday parks. Now, this story is shocked many people online because there was this blacklist of undesirable guests, and who would make the list of undesirable guests would be determined by their surname, and if they had an Irish sounding surname, such as Boyle, Delaney, Gallagher, and so on. And some people are saying this is actually reminds them of the 60s and the 70s in the UK, where you would see signs like no blacks, no Irish, no dogs, and actually reminds them of the mistreatment of Irish people that dates back to the 16th century, with Ireland being Britain's first colony. And some people argue that Ireland is still a colony of the UK because the UK continues to occupy the six counties known as Northern Ireland. Now, Howard Beckett says, as a proud Irishman, this repulses me to my core. There can be no place for anti-Irish racism in society. Martin says, genuinely gobsmacked by the racism discrimination shown by Pontins, refusing cancelling bookings based on people's names. It seems like something from the 1950s. Shameful. Well done, whichever staff member blew the whistle. And final tweet on this, Chris says, absolutely vile and disgusting behaviour by Pontins. I would say I'll never go there again due to this behaviour, but having visited Pontins once, I'll never go there again because of how bloody awful the place was.
Ouch, that's got to hurt. I mean, it's one thing to be accused of clear, rampant racism, but it's quite another to have your breakfast questioned in such obvious terms. All right, Ahmed Cavallo, we're going to leave it there for the moment. Thank you. And we're going to leave you for the time being as well. So thank you so much for sticking with this broadcast. Until next time, stay safe.
Back to reality. It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome back to reality. Right here exclusively on IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Mudaffar Haider. Here in the studio today, we have with us two very special guests. So on my right-hand side, we have... Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. This is Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi, and it is nice to be here.
And on my left side.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. It's always a pleasure to be with you here, brother Mudaffar.
And your name?
My name, brother Yasser.
Brother Yasser.
You call yourself Brother Yasser.
Yeah.
Brother Yasser is...
On the show, I have to say brother.
I thought he was my cousin, but he's actually my cousin once removed, I guess. He's from a generation above me, so I have to show them all this respect and stuff. So we have this verse in the Quran, "في قلوبهم مرض فزادهم الله مرضا." In their hearts is a disease, so Allah increases their disease. Now, what is number one, the heart, and what is number two, the disease that Allah is talking about? And number three, why does Allah increase that disease? And I guess number four would be like, why is that disease there in the first place? So, I think Brother Yasser is rearing to go.
When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions heart in the Holy Quran, there are many different words for heart in the Holy Quran, qalb, fu'ad, and so on and so forth. But he's not speaking about the physical heart that pumps oxygen to the body and so on and so forth, removes carbon dioxide. It is that spiritual, that metaphysical, that essence of a human being. You call it nafs, call it ruh, whatever you want to call it. Not many different names have been mentioned. It is the thing that, you know, gives the human being his, his essence, his humanness, whatever you want to call it. So that is what is meant by this verse. Now the second part is marad, and the third question that you answered, or you rather asked, is to do with us. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us that particular essence, and you know, the body is an amana. This is a greater amana. Whereas the body will vanish, this is everlasting. This will remain. This is infinite. Because it comes from an infinite source.
Yes.
Which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this particular thing gets corrupted. Not because naturally or because of nothing, because of what we do to it. Not only our actions, our thoughts, our intentions. All of this plays a role in corrupting that particular essence that we have. And obviously that increase is because we are obviously distancing ourselves from the ultimate source. Our actions distance us from that mercy and that so-called rahma. Not rahma, because we know there's two things. There is rahma, rahman and rahim. Rahman is that all-encompassing mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that, you know, encompasses everything, whether you be a sinner or a believer. It is a second part, the rahim and the rahimiyat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The specific mercy given to individuals, we have moved ourselves away from it. And therefore, we see that our essence gets corrupted and increases in corruption the further we move away because of our own actions.
And that is that disease, that marad.
That marad. That's one of the diseases, because that moving yourself away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala obviously then necessitates other diseases that come about, be they both spiritual and physical. For example, pride. For example, jealousy. And everything else you want to kind of understand. When a human being moves away from God-centeredness to himself, which is the biggest of things, when God is taken out of the equation, all these other spiritual diseases that the ethical teachers and the spiritual teachers mention will come and show themselves in him. Not, he will not acquire them. They are there.
Yeah.
But they will show themselves.
I just wanted to point out about the thing that you said about this heart being that which, you know, stays with you. It's eternal. There's a beautiful verse that says, "Illa man atallaha biqalbi salim."
Allah has given qalbu salim.
Except for one who goes to Allah, who has Allah. Presented to Allah a
peace, tranquil
heart. I mean, it's just a beautiful
So the verse is completely in contrast to the other one. You have qalbun salim and you have qalbun marad.
Oh yeah, I didn't even notice that, yeah.
All right. So qalbun salim is that person who gets felicity. If we do not go with that, anything that is not salim, like the body is salim. If it's not salim, it's marad. What is salim? Is that you have equilibrium.
Subhanallah.
That you are healthy. And what is health? That mizaj or that health of yours is in equilibrium. Either on the two sides, whether it be on the extremity or on the other extremity, called ifrat and tafrit, whether on one extension or on the decrease side, it's marad.
Yeah.
See, I just wanted to add on, beautifully explained by Brother Yasser, Sheikh Yasser. Obviously, in the verse that you mentioned in the beginning of the program, in which fi qulubihim maradun, this was the part of the verse, it's chapter number 2, verse number 10. Before that there is a verse, and that is verse number 9 of chapter number 2. Basically Allah is talking about the mu'mineen, who are the mu'min believers and who are the disbelievers. When he reaches to the disbelievers, he says there are some people, yukhadi'un Allah wal-ladhina amanu. These people who are disbelievers, they seek to deceive Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the believers. وَمَا يَخْدَعُونَ إِلَّا أَنفُسَهُمْ, and they do not deceive except their own selves. وَمَا يَشْعُرُونَ, and they even do not understand this. They don't. They are not aware of this. And after, right after this, Allah says, فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ مَرَضٌ. They who think they can deceive Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or the believers, فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ مَرَضٌ, in their hearts there is a sickness.
Yeah, you're only deceiving yourself. Right.
there is a sickness. فزادهم الله مرضا, and Allah basically he increases their sickness.
Okay, so if we understand this trying to deceive Allah as the key to acquiring that disease, how do we know that we're not trying to deceive Allah, we're not trying to deceive the mu'mineen?
Well, there is a beautiful criteria that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned in the Quran. Allah says, "Inna akramakum inda Allahi atqakum." Certainly near Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the one who is more honorable is the one who is atqakum, who is more God-wary. So we need to basically, this is a scale for us. This being God-wary is a scale. Are we God-wary or not? Are we muttaqi or not? Do we have fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or not? In our actions, in our speeches, in our, expressions, do we fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? You know, in the month of Ramadan, we are very much careful about these things. Because, for example, I'm fasting, so I have this in my mind that because there are some things that break my fast, that can cause breaking my fast, I do not commit those sins. Okay? Do I have this situation during the whole year or not? There are many things that obviously can be counted as deceiving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whereas we even don't know that we are deceiving ourselves. The marad which is mentioned, obviously, and there are other things as well in the Quran, that when a person commits a sin, it's also in the narrations that when a person commits a sin, a black dot is appeared on his heart.
Subhanallah.
And if he keeps doing that sin, this dot is basically, it's becoming bigger and bigger. And if he goes towards the sin and he forgets about the good deeds or the actions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this black dot covers the whole heart, and his heart becomes black. Now, this is a kind of example that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given. Or in the narrations, it has been given as an example. And it is said like there are different ways to remove this black dot. For example, reciting the Quran, and that reciting Quran should be with the translation, meaning you should understand what does Quran says. Because just reciting the Quran without knowing the meaning and without applying the things that have been said in the Quran in your life, there is no use of that. Obviously, we do read Quran. There are many people who recite Quran, I think 3 or 4 Quran in the month of Ramadan, the whole Quran, but they don't understand anything out of the Quran. They do not have practically Quran in their life. And that's where the Prophet has said, like, the Quran will obviously complain against these people. Mahjura, they have left this Quran and they did not acted on the things that you have sent for me. So Quran is one of the ways to do that. So this maras that we're talking about, obviously these are the sins, these are the deviations that we have in our life, as Brother Yasser has mentioned, that you know, the more you go away from the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the far you go, the more you get into these.
That's
sickness.
The scary thing about the verse, because it's saying in their hearts there's a disease and Allah will increase their disease. So we have to be careful not to have
there are two
that
ways.
Disease.
You know there is there's two ways. There are two categories of people. We should also mention this, because you know, once we have marad, but we do repentance, we do tawbah, we are still believers. Now, those who about whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَزَادَهُمُ اللَّهُ مَرَضًا, they are those people who insist on what they do, the wrong things that they do.
Right.
There where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala فَضَادَهُمُ اللَّهُ مَرَضًا, where he increases in their, you know, marad or the sickness. For example, if someone is oppressor, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives him more opportunities to do more oppression. For example, Fir'aun, for example, Namrud, for example, we have the big Satan in today's world. The way they are doing this oppression, Shaitan al-Buzurg, it is said by Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayh. So why they're oppressing? Why they're oppressing the people in Yemen? Why they're oppressing? First, they were oppressing the people in Palestine only. And then it started from Afghanistan, then Iraq, then Yemen. And we can see in different parts of the world,
Iraq.
And they keep oppressing different people, like the innocent people. and it's increasing. Why? Because Allah fazadahumullah maradun. So Allah do not want them to bring any single excuse on the day of judgment for what they were doing.
I'd like to go to Sheikh Yasser, but before we go to Sheikh Yasser, I just wanted to add on to the hadith that you gave about the black spot on the heart. Imam Khomeini talks about this. It's so beautiful because he says that everybody has this white, pure heart, and then if they commit a sin, they leave a black speck there, and then more sins until the entire heart becomes black. But that one single white spot will still remain, and that's a hope for them that they can return. Sheikhna, so there's a verse in the Quran actually which says that it says to the believing women to not not use their voices very loudly for the sake of those men in whose hearts there might be a disease. So could you shed some light on this?
Obviously, the Holy Quran is at a particular time was revealed. So obviously, you know, that verse, obviously applying it to our particular scenario, our particular time or era, not merely voices.
Mm.
Now, for example, social media is a voice for people. So don't put certain pictures or certain sayings or certain things that you may have the ability, or put yourself rather in a particular position where if a person can either take advantage of you or use what you have said or done in a particular way. And this is something that is rife.
Mm-hmm.
You can go on the internet and you can kind of find this everywhere. So it's not only now voice. At that time, yes, maybe a lady would say something in a very nice way in order to either attract that person or that person would get attracted.
Mm-hmm.
Now it is not that. You put a certain thing on the internet and that picture is used in a bad way.
Mm-hmm.
This is actually something that has been major in certain countries. They actually had to pass laws about this and the freedom of speech and so on and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
But there are laws have been passed against this usage of other people's internet property, whatever you want to call it. So it's not just that. So it can, but it's not only that. It can now it's actually it can go both ways. A man can be abused also by a particular lady who has, you know, a certain maras in her heart. Mm-hmm. And a man also. So it's not just, it's not gender specific. It can be gender neutral. Unfortunately, the world has gone down and everybody's gender neutral now as well. No such thing as man and woman anymore. So it doesn't matter anymore.
No, there's a hadith actually. Yeah. There's, you know, the famous hadith that says that towards the end of time, men will resemble women. Man, it's more true now than ever before. That's all we have time for, unfortunately. I'd like to ask all of the listeners out there to pray with us. Ya Allahu, Ya Rahmanu, Ya Rahim, Ya Muqallib al-Qulub, Thabbit Qalbi ala Deenik. From myself and from our beloved guests, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again. Once again.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Salamun Alaikum. Now we invite you to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I would like to talk about this concept of family, keeping that in mind. What is the basis of the family? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually has promised that when the marriage takes place, He blesses the couple with two things. وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ in Surah Rum, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you know, part of His signs of His power and glory is that He created spouses for you from yourselves. وَجَعَلَ بَيْنِكُمْ مَوَدَّةً وَرَحْمَةً. This is where when zawjiyyah takes place, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, then I come in. When the zawjiyyat and the relationship is based on, the divine laws. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, that then I come in. And I do something, a magical thing in the hearts of the couple. And I create this sense of mawadda and rahmah. You know, love and affection, with compassion and beneficence. These are the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But in the context of zawjiyyat that He talks about in Surah Rum, ayat number 21. So the true law when we talk about, this is actually a gift of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon marriage and not before it. Maybe before it, after the proposal. I wouldn't deny that. And that is again a sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And let the neurologists, psychologists, you know, sociologists and philosophers reflect on this phenomenon of love. And eventually they will come to discover the signs of Allah's mystery and power in human life. When we talk about love, of course, this is an inner, feeling. Sometimes people don't have a control on it. And therefore, we will not say, you know, to have hub and love or muhabbat, is it haram? No. But the expression of that comes within the parameters of the Sharia laws, divine laws. And this is where we have to be very careful. Can a person express his, you know, feeling of love to somebody that he or she is not married to? And we are talking about love here in the context of, you know, marital relationship. Of course not. There is no room for ijtihad there. Maybe, you know, some young mujtahideen these days will say, to some extent, yes. No, there is nothing. This is to be within the bounds of the marriage relationship. Can a person, you know, overcome with the beauty of somebody, a woman, and say, I love you? You know, sometimes people don't realize that having a feeling in your heart is one thing. maybe you will not be held accountable for that because you can't control it. Expressing it is something else. You know, sometimes we think, well, all these things are haram if it is done face to face. What about saying it, text messages, electronic media? There's no difference. What is haram face-to-face is haram by other media also. And what we do not reflect, and this is what I will say, that Muslims these days is trained, let us go and ask the scientists, what do they say? Psychologists. Look at your own basic sources. There is a concept in Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about, spiritual disease. The disease of the heart, which has nothing to do with this physical heart, no. Yes, for that you need to go, to the specialist, heart doctor, get yourself treated or whatever. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about, fi qulubihim marad. Those people who have marad and disease in their hearts. And Quran talks about it two different levels. One is on the level of theology and aqidah. And right in the beginning of Surah Baqarah, if you see where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about three types of people, when He talks about the munafiqeen, the hypocrites, He describes hypocrisy as a marad and a disease in the heart. Because what their tongue says is not what is in their heart. Because it is not reflecting the actual belief that a person has, this is known as when there is kufr inside and iman on the tongue, this is known as nifaq and hypocrisy. But on a practical moral level also, there is a concept of spiritual disease. And for this, you go to Surah Ahzab, Surah number 33, ayah 32, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, addressing the wives of the Prophet, He says, Ya Nisa al-Nabi, lastunna ka'ahdin min al-Nisa in attaqaytunna. O the wives of the Prophet, you are not like the normal, Muslim women, provided you maintain taqwa. If you have taqwa, then your status will go above them. And then there are certain commands given to them. The very first one given to the wives of the Prophet, and this is what we realize, although the address is to them, but the situations and the phenomenon and the challenges is common for everyone. فَلَا تَخْضَعْنَا بِالْقَوْلِ When you interact with people, men who are not mahram to you, don't be very soft in your talk, in your tone. What it means is that if they come to you and ask you a question, what was the view of the Prophet on this issue, and you have to give the answer, it is okay. But your style of speaking should be formal. Not very, make it very soft and... Why? Why is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talking to the wives of the Prophet in this way? فَيَطْمَعُ الَّذِي فِي قَلْبِهِ مَرَضٌ Because if you start talking in a very pleasant manner to with a non-mahram man, then what will happen? Then a fellow who has marad in his heart, who has a disease in his heart, we are now not talking about hypocrisy, we are talking about, moral, practical issues here, he might start, entertaining thoughts and ideas about you. فَقُلْنَا قَوْلًا مَعْرُوفًا And of course, whatever you say to them, say in a kind manner. But be formal in your conversation. Just think about it. What is the scenario? You have the wives of the Prophet. What are they known in Quran? What is the title given to them? أُمَّهَاتُلْ Mu'mineen. They are our spiritual mothers. Who are the others who are coming and asking them questions? They are their spiritual sons. Even in that delicate relationship between spiritual mothers, in spiritual sense, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, be careful. If that is the issue of, you know, interaction between Ummahatul Mu'mineen with Mu'mineen, what about the rest of the Ummah? And this is where we have to realize, sometimes people say, oh, this is about the wives of the Prophet. No, this is a lesson. They look at the context. And this is where we have to realize, when we talk about the issue of mahramiyyat, you know, in these kinds of interactions, you know, it's not, might be considered to be an old-fashioned idea or whatever, but this is based in the Quran and the seerah of the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, alayhimu salatu wassalam.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل
in the limelight. The Conservatives have secured their biggest lead over Labour since last summer, amid signs that Prime Minister Boris Johnson is benefiting from a vaccine bounce, the latest opinion poll for The Observer has revealed. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Observer journalist Michael Savage. The piece is titled Johnson's Poll Lead Over Labour Boosted by COVID Vaccine Rollout. Stay with us for more of Michael Savage's article. Conservatives have secured their biggest lead over Labour since last summer, amid signs that Prime Minister Boris Johnson is benefiting from a vaccine bounce, the latest opinion poll for The Observer has revealed. A year into the coronavirus pandemic, the poll gives the Tories a 7-point lead over Labour, up from 5 points a fortnight ago. It is the biggest lead since July, with the Conservatives on 43% of the vote and Labour down 1 point on 36%. It also suggests greater public support for the government's handling of the latest phase of the pandemic and a roadmap out of lockdown measures. In the week of the budget, the opinion poll revealed that the Tories maintain a clear lead over Labour in terms of economic trust. Almost two-fifths, or 39% of those who took part, said they most trusted Boris Johnson and the Chancellor Rishi Sunak to handle the economy, whilst 25% backed Keir Starmer and the Shadow Chancellor Annalise Dodds. The findings represent a reality check for Labour and Keir Starmer, who managed to eliminate a huge Tory lead after taking over from Jeremy Corbyn last April. He used a major speech this month to give details of his plans for the economy, pledging to build a strong partnership with businesses in the post-COVID recovery. The latest opinion poll suggests that public opinion is beginning to shift. Approval of the government's handling of the COVID pandemic has risen, with 36% now approving, up 3 percentage points, and 45% disapproving, unchanged from a fortnight ago. About 47% think the government's roadmap for the easing lockdown restrictions in England is set at the right pace. However, 31% of those who took part believe it is too quick, and 12% believe it is too slow. Approval of Boris Johnson as Prime Minister, which has been low for some time, is recovering. About 39% of those who took part in the opinion poll approve of the job that Boris Johnson is doing, and 41% disapprove, giving him a net score of -2. Keir Starmer's approval rating is also up slightly, with 33% approving of the job he's doing and 28% disapproving, giving him a net score of +5. Boris Johnson holds a lead when it comes to who would make the best Prime Minister, with 33% backing him and 25% backing Keir Starmer, down 2 percentage points on a fortnight ago. Adam Drummond, Associate Director of Opinion Research, said, "After spending much of 2020 on the back foot regarding its handling of the coronavirus, the ongoing success of the vaccine rollout has rejuvenated the government's poll ratings, with a now clear Conservative lead over Labour, as well as improvements in Boris Johnson's job approval figures. Unlike the 2020 summer or Christmas unlocking, both of which voters were sceptical of, this time the government's planned roadmap is seen as about right by most voters." Adam Drummond added, "With the budget this week, the discussion moving on to economics also favours the Conservatives, with Rishi Sunak and Boris Johnson have a substantial lead over Keir Starmer and Annalise Dodds. The question is whether the Chancellor's announcements will maintain that advantage, given the public appetite for increased spending and taxes on corporations and high earners." Opinion polled 2,003 people online on 25th and 26th of February.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
I saw Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatil Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zaid Al-Salami. A few years ago I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih Al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. We're up to chapter 6, which is the chapter of the etiquette of eating and drinking. We were talking about the adab, the etiquette, the mannerism of eating, and we mentioned a variety of things that need to be taken into consideration by a mu'min, a mu'minah, in regards to what it is that we should do when it does come to dealing with food, when treating food, when being in the presence of food. There is a long hadith from Imam al-Mujtaba, salamullahi alayh, which is also in Kitab al-Faqih, speaking about there being 12 features of food.